Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 1. Yeah, tricked you there. I thought I put it on the board and I forgot. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's begin with prayers, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. This time is given to you if you need it, if it's necessary, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of having the ability to gather together again this evening and to receive your word. We thank you for those who are positive students of the word of God and through which bless the nation and bless us who are associated with them. We thank you for your son, who is the greatest source of blessing to the world, and of course to your spirit, who gives us the ability to understand these scriptures that teach us of your purposes for the ages. And we thank you, Father, for that clarity from your word. We ask that your spirit would continue to challenge us and enlighten our hearts with these truths. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to begin with a story tonight, although it's not bedtime. The church was premillennial, and for its first 200 years, no other view was really entertained. They were believed in the literal millennium of Christ, the literal thousand-year reign. They were premillennial, meaning Christ would return before the millennium, that the millennium was real, that it was as perfect as is described in the Old Testament, and so on. About AD 250, Origen, one of the so-called church fathers, conceived the idea that the words of Scripture were but the husk and which hid the kernel of scriptural truth. So his idea was that the Scriptures themselves were just the outside, and within there was the truth. And at once he began to allegorize and spiritualize the Scriptures. So in other words, what he would say is, you know, this certain passage, like say the lying down with the lamb, doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean that animals are actually going to get along in the millennium. That's silly, he would say. But it means something else. There's something hidden in there that is the truth. And so because I use this word a lot, I want to make sure that all of us understand what an allegory is. An allegory is a story in which people, things, and happenings have a hidden or symbolic meaning. And that's right out of Webster's dictionary. A story in which people, things, and happenings have a hidden or symbolic meaning. And as we have been noting, if we take this approach to the Scripture, we can pretty much make it say anything that we want. And are there hidden meanings in passages? Well, of course there are. But there is also a way in which to interpret eschatology or the future. And does the thousand years of Revelation 20 that we've been looking at mean something else than a literal thousand years? And that's what happens when you allegorize, is that you say, well, it doesn't really mean a thousand years. There's a hidden message in that, and so it means something else. So Origen's around 250. What happens around 323 A.D. is that Constantine becomes the sole emperor of Rome. And Constantine is favorable to Christianity. In fact, he allegedly becomes a Christian. He allegedly sees a cross in the sky. And he becomes a Christian, so he says. I don't believe it, but so he says. And he unites the church and the state. And so that's a big change. Because what were the Christians going through for 300 years? Persecution. Christianity was an illegal religion in Rome, and so they were persecuted, as we studied, and now they're not. Constantine accepts Christianity as the religion of Rome. And so a new difficulty arises in interpretation of Scripture for them at the time, and if you can place yourself in that time, you can see how it might be a little easier to believe. It is, and still believed to be, that the seat of the Antichrist will be in Rome. If you look at Revelation, there's a seven hills that occur, and that is well known to be Rome, or the Roman Empire. We look at the prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, and it seems to pretty clearly state that the Roman Empire will be revived, and that is the last of the kingdoms. And so they believed, of course, that the seat of the Antichrist was in Rome. But the question arose, which of course would have to be whispered, was the emperor the Antichrist, you know, at the time? And the emperors, many of the emperors, like Nero, who killed Christians in Rome, it'd be pretty easy at the time to think, hey, maybe Nero's the Antichrist. I mean, I've heard Christians throw around names for the Antichrist even in my age, in my day. And so you can imagine that. But here, and of course, the Emperor of Rome at their time, we know now to be obviously not. None of those emperors were the Antichrist, because that comes yet future after the rapture of the church. So what about Constantine? Of course, Constantine himself wouldn't like to believe that he's the Antichrist now that he's so-called converted to Christianity. But he has been accepted. He has accepted the church. And so if he has accepted the church, then how could he be the Antichrist? So now what happens is we need another interpretation. So they look for something and they do find a convenient one. A convenient explanation was adopted, that the Antichrist was in fact pagan Rome, and it wasn't a person. And in fact, as you know, before Christianity became the official religion of Rome, they worshiped their pantheon, Zeus and all of those gods, and plus in their kingdom were many other types of religions that were all pagan religions, idol-worshipping religions. So that ended now with Christianity being accepted. So a convenient explanation was that now the Antichrist was pagan Rome. And so from that, and of course it's false, but from that came the idea that the millennium started with Constantine. Now Christianity is being accepted. Now if you've grown up your whole life and your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather were all persecuted by the state for believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and now it's accepted, you might find it a bit easier to say to yourself, well, of course your dispensations would have to be off because you're missing the rapture and the tribulation, but you could see the populace maybe believing it a little better. So, of course, the emperor gave gifts to the church, established the church, and so this made it easier to believe that they had entered the age of the millennium, and of course, falsely. This led to the claim that the millennial blessings of the Old Testament had been transferred to the church, from the Jews to the Gentiles, or the Christian church. Of course, after that, the Dark Ages came, and the Catholic Church pretty much ruled all of Europe, Central and Western Europe, and no one was really able to read their Bibles. You were first off not allowed, pretty much, but the Bible's written in Latin, and not too many people know what's even in there. So what happens, of course, is the Reformation. Many, many years later, in the 15th century, some of the reformers went back to premillennialism. And although Calvin, as I read today, did reject it, the reformers, though, didn't go far enough. That period brought great religious strife and the formation of many new religious sects. The result was an ebb of spirituality. In fact, many wars were, I wouldn't say wars, but skirmishes were fought between Baptists and Anabaptists, and as I mentioned that before, these people were disemboweling each other over differences in interpretation of Scripture. So the Reformation did bring about, even it brought about a peasant revolt in Germany that was massive. Well, you know, most people don't really know about that, but 300,000 peasants revolted against the state. Once they read, then, by the way, Luther translated the Bible into German so people could read it. And they're like, they're reading, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. And they're misinterpreting that into thinking, well, we should revolt. And they did. 100,000 of them were, it was, that revolt was massively put down by the government, and 100,000 died in that revolt. So there's a lot of religious strife at this time, and the ebb of spirituality and growth of rationalism, which refused to believe that the world was fast ripening for judgment, and that a new interpretation of the millennial reign of Christ was demanded, and that interpretation was furnished by a guy who's famously known as Daniel Whitby. Daniel Whitby, who was a clergyman of the Church of England in the right around 1700, before that, late 1600s, early 1700s. And he claimed in reading the promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament of their restoration as a nation and the reestablishment of the throne of David, he was led to see that these promises were spiritual and that they applied to the church. And he called this view the New Hypothesis. He claimed that Israel and Mount Zion represented the church, that the promised submission of the Gentiles to the Jews, which is prophesied for the millennium, that Israel would reign and the Gentiles would come and bow down to her, that simply, he stated that was simply prophetic of the conversion of the Gentiles and their entrance into the church. That the lying down of the lamb and the lion together typified the reconciliation of the old and new natures. It didn't mean the animals at all. And that the establishment of an outward and visible kingdom at Jerusalem over which Christ and the saints would reign, he said, was gross and carnal and contrary to reason, as it implied the mingling together of human and spiritual beings on the earth. How could it be that resurrected saints would rule while people who haven't even died yet lived on the earth? They saw that as absolutely gross. Needless to say, they should have thought that, you know, there was a resurrected Christ walking around on this earth for 40 days before he ascended, but, you know, whatever. His new hypothesis was that by the preaching of the gospel, Mohammedism would be overthrown. The Jews would be converted. The papal church with its pope, who he called the Antichrist, would be destroyed, and there would follow 1,000 years of righteousness and peace known as the millennium, at the close of which there would be a short period of apostasy ending with the return of Christ. So, it's a good quiz. What does he believe in? I'll state it again. The gospel would overthrow Mohammedism, the Jews would be converted, the papal church would be destroyed, and that would be followed by 1,000 years of righteousness and peace known as the millennium, and then Christ would return. He's a post-millennialist. His theory was favorably received in England and everywhere, and it spread with great rapidity. It spread rapidly and became the established doctrine of the church in England. And in fact, there's an English Bible that was published. You know, they would publish various times. It's the Revised Authorized Version, I believe, in 1830-something. And, you know, in some of your New American Standard doesn't generally have them, but in some chapters, the translators will put in a title for that chapter or a paragraph. And there are paragraphs in the Old Testament, I think Isaiah 43 is one of them, where they put as the title to that, Blessings to the Church. And it's all about the millennial reign. And the translators or the publishers put the title in that Old Testament passage as Blessings to the Church. And that was in England around the 1830s. Meaning that the church had pretty much accepted this post-millennial view. So, in the 20th century, premillennialism really did come back. It has always been around, but it was for so long in isolated places. But in the 20th century, you know, you can think of places like Dallas Theological have really had a resurgence of premillennialism, thankfully. And so it is a doctrine of premillennialism that you believe and dispensationalism. And so what we're going to look at tonight are the dispensations. As was smartly recommended to me by one of our congregational members, that we put up 10 points on Sunday of what amillennialists believe is the ways of the ages. You know, there were 10 of them, and that is their so-called dispensations. So why not do the real ones before we go on, as truth revealed in the Scripture? Now, how could they come up with a different in dispensations than we would? We interpret prophecy literally. They spiritualize and allegorize. So we don't do that. We have made the conclusion that whatever God says He's going to do, excuse me, He's literally going to do. And it's the only way to do it. Because again, if you spiritualize, you can make it say whatever you want. And it gets very confusing. Because even within the amillennialist ranks, there are different interpretations about how it's all going to go down. Because if it's up to you to spiritualize and come up with your own interpretation of what God means, then there's countless of them. Countless numbers of them, I mean. So a dispensation, what are they? They're divine categories of human history. God's plan is not the same for each dispensation. And so the child of God, when he understands dispensations and understands the one that he's in, he can properly orient himself to the plan of God. So those out there in different denominations, I could name some off the top of my head, but it's not important, who are living under the Mosaic law right now, have not properly oriented themselves to the church age because the law is abolished. We're under a doctrine called the mystery, not revealed in long ages past. The prophets of the Old Testament didn't see the church. Didn't see it at all, because it wasn't revealed to them. And so they saw, the prophets saw the tribulation. The prophets saw the millennium. And in fact, most of the writing about the tribulation and the millennium are in the Old Testament, not in Revelation, although Revelation becomes a key that unlocks many of the prophecies. Still, the abundance of them, by far, are in the Old Testament. But there's, you know, where a prophet may say something that may reference the church, he wouldn't have known it. And there's very few scant places where a prophet, you can say, well, he's probably prophesying about the church there. But, you know, and in fact, it's conjecture if we come to that, and he wouldn't have known he was doing it anyway. By understanding the child of God, yes, can orient himself to the plan of God. So there are many interpretations of human history, as we have seen in the last several classes, but there's only one way to interpret history from the standpoint of the Bible and the program of God for human history. Israel is not the church, first and foremost, nor has the blessings promised to Abraham, the Jews, and the nation of Israel been given to the church. Not at all. These will find their complete fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. So when we look to divide human history into its various dispensations, I want to talk about this a little bit before we start them, we can either get very detailed or a little more general. You may be used to a certain set of dispensations because you've listened to one teacher and he prefers to label them his way and set them up in a certain way. And he's not incorrect, certainly not. In fact, I've mixed together here some of Thieme, some of Larkin, some of others as well, and they all have slightly different ones. And in fact, if you can look at Thieme's work from long ago, and he's got four dispensations, you fast forward to a little later, and he's got seven. So, and then I've got other guys who divide it up a little more detailed, and they've got 9 or 10 dispensations. You'll see what I mean. What we're looking for, basically, are the times that God changed his policy for the human race regarding his plan for an individual's life, or a nation in the case of Israel, and their obligations to him. I mean, for example, the greatest example, the clearest, is that our obligations to God is not the same as a Jew in the Old Testament. He's under the Mosaic law. We're not. So we have different obligations. And so that's a great distinction, and it's an easy distinction. When the Mosaic law was given, things changed, and so on. It leads to another slight difference, though, in setting up the succession of dispensations, is what do you call them? Does God give us instructions on what to call a dispensation? Could you call the Israel the age of Israel? Sure. How about the age of the law? Okay. How about the age of the covenant people of God? Sure. You know, they're all the same. They all mean the same thing. Some are pretty easy to name, like the church. That becomes pretty easy. Tribulation, pretty easy. But there are some, like for instance, the Garden of Eden, which some don't include as a dispensation. I certainly do, because it's the beginning of human history. One man that I like very much calls it the Age of Innocence, while another man that I like very much doesn't like the word innocent because he says they weren't innocent, and he prefers the Age of Positive Volition. You might know who that is. He likes to use that phrase, positive volition. Either one is fine. What is important is that that age ended at the fall. And that's a clear-cut distinction, right? That's an end of a dispensation, so that's clear. But from there on to Israel, things can be divided up in a lot of ways. So after the fall, when's your next big change? The flood. It's a huge change. And a covenant was given to Noah, a covenant that was not stated before, and with slight changes. So you could say that at the flood is the end of an age, and then you begin another age. But then you've got, what's the next big event after that? Is the Tower of Babel. And why is the Tower of Babel significant? Is that God confused the languages, and basically he established nations. Now that's different. So you could, as some people do, they go from the fall to the flood to Babel, and Babel to Abraham. Okay. Some people take all of those ages and call it the Age of the Gentiles. They put it all together in one dispensation. As long as you understand what's happening and why the changes are made, it doesn't really make a difference. Some people are very keen to make sure that there are seven, because that's the God's number of perfection and completion. Though when I did it out and I rechecked it, I tried to make it seven, and I'm going, why am I trying to make this seven? And it's because I am used to seven. But does God say anywhere there are seven dispensations? No. So I've got eight, so I'm one better. All right, we're a little better than them. So we have Abraham to Jacob, Jacob and his 12 sons and their families in Egypt. We have the Exodus. We have the giving of the law. We have the taking of the land. We have the time of the judges. We have the monarchy, which is King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and so on, and the birth of Christ. You know, all of it flows together. It's easy to interpret when you interpret literally. Then you've got, of course, the hypostatic union, the church, the tribulation, and the millennium. They're all very easy to see if you just interpret Scripture literally. But where do you put your dividing lines? That is a little bit up in the air. Just a little bit. It's not too bad. In other words, God doesn't give us instruction on how to divide these times or time. So different dispensationalists who are premillennial and very good theologians can have slightly different dispensations. And the slight difference is all in that area between the fall and Abraham. Because that's really the big change there. From the fall is the Jew. And in the Bible, it's where does the fall happen? Genesis 3. Where do we see Abraham? Genesis 12. So it's nine chapters of history that really covers and add that and carry the one. I don't know. Now, Abraham's about 2,500. We're going back to around 6,000. So it's like 3,500 years, of which there are nine chapters in the Bible. So, you know, we basically you try and put your divisions where you see big changes, or you include those changes as subcategories, and you make the whole big category the Age of the Gentiles. Does it matter? Not how you categorize it, no. But in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 11, we have a fact. And that fact is that Christ made the ages. I just spilled coffee on myself. Now, God knew that would happen before the second coming. There's a distinction which can confuse people, and that is when the Bible, your English Bible, translates different words as the same English word. And what we're going to see, just as really quickly, a slight distinction between the Greek word cosmos, which you know to mean world. And cosmos actually means order. It's the opposite of chaos. Cosmos meaning world. But there's also a Greek word aeon, A-I-O-N. And that word means ages or dispensations. It can also mean an indefinite period of time. It doesn't refer to the world in general. It refers to an age or ages. And if there are ages, meaning there's more than one, those ages are divided up. And so the New American Standard does us a disservice here. It says in Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now, is it true that Christ made the physical world? Of course. John 1:3, Colossians 1:15 through 17, is very, very clear that Christ is the one who has made the world as God. But that's not what this is talking about. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the ages. And by the way, if they were going to give us a right translation, they should have said worlds, because it's plural. The noun is plural. Your King James has worlds. But still, that's not good enough, because it should be ages. In fact, if you look at it as worlds, someone might say, ah, he made another planet with other people on it. Or with aliens. The ETs and those guys. Yeah. So, it's ages. He made the ages. And what he's referring to here are the times, because look at the context. What is verse 1 again? Spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways. Well, what did he speak to the prophets? What was to come? The coming of Christ, the victory of Christ, the final judgment of Israel, which would be the seven-year tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. That was shown to them, especially through the prophet Daniel. There's 69 weeks and a 70th saved until that time. God didn't tell Daniel what was between the 69th and the 70th week. It's not there, because that is the church. It was a mystery to him, as it was to all of them back then. But then he says, but now, right? He says, but now, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And what has he spoken to us? The whole New Testament. Right? That means that the whole revelation has been given to us, and what a blessing. It's a curse to those who will not translate it literally and try to find, they have, well, for whatever reasons. I don't know what their motivations is, but I can imagine it's usually some kind of pride or arrogance that leads someone to a false interpretation. But with those who humbly interpret the Scripture as it is stated, then it is truly a great blessing, because now we can know the ages. So we know what's coming, right? We don't have to sit here wondering, is the president the Antichrist, or is Putin the Antichrist, whomever, is Trump maybe the Antichrist, who knows? It doesn't matter for us, because we're going to be out of here at the rapture of the church. Whoever the Antichrist is, he is here now, or his ancestor, his father, grandfather, or whatever, exists now. But it's not for us to know who it is. And, of course, people love to go and delve into that. And it's fun. I mean, if you do it for fun, that's fine. If you're really looking, then you got to reassess what you're looking for. So, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So you can see there the importance of the word. Now, confusion results, as I said, by translating the Greek word world, Greek word aeon, as world. Cosmos is used mostly for worlds. It's used 170 times in your New Testament. It means world or the world system. Aeon's only used 28 times, and it refers to the ages. Go to a Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. But there again we have it. It's not cosmos. It's aeon. So, by faith we understand that the ages were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of the things which are visible. And so, you know, it gets us, if we look at this as the physical world, we say, well, yeah, all right, the physical world was made by the power of God, which is unseen, and He created something seen. He created something from nothing, as only God can do, but was also created by the power of God of these things that are not seen to most. And that is the distinction of the ages. Most don't see it, most don't care, most don't understand. And hence they don't know what dispensation they're in. And if you don't know what dispensation you're in, then you can't properly orient yourself to the plan of God. So as I've said, I've taken several people's dispensational breakups, and I broke them up myself. So here we go. First, not that. Oh, I'm sorry, I meant to put that up there. Yeah, world is aeons, ages. Yeah, okay. Dispensations. First, we have the age of innocence. I do like the term. You can use any term you want. It's the Garden of Eden. It's the creation of man to the fall. Genesis 1:28 to Genesis 3:6, where the fall occurs. So again, the first one we have is the age of innocence, the creation of man to the fall. Then we have the age of negative volition. I do take Colonel Thieme's term here because I like it better than the age of... a lot of other people use the age of cognizance. So they go from the age of innocence to the age of cognizance. And that's fine too. It means it is the age where people know good and evil. They know evil, they know sin, and they can choose for it. And they're fallen, of course, and they do choose for it. But... you know, the age of cognizance is a term, same with negative volition. It could really refer to all the ages after the fall. But the age of negative volition, that's the fall to Abraham. And that encompasses a lot of things. Right? I'm including the flood in there. I'm including the Tower of Babel in there. And so we have Genesis 4 to Genesis 11:32, which is the last verse in Genesis 11. And so in this age, there are divine institutions of family and nationalism. What is important here is the family and the nation, as God did divide the peoples by confusing their language in Genesis 10 and 11. Then He established nations, and that becomes pretty important there. So initially, when I had this, I had two dispensations in here under number two. So I actually would have had nine total. But I decided to group them together. One of the reasons I wanted to divide it is the covenant given to Noah. God gives some instructions to Noah that He hadn't given before, so there's a slight change. And, of course, there's the Tower of Babel. And then so we could go from the fall to the flood to Babel, the Babel to Noah. I mean, Babel to Abraham. And then you would have dispensations to A, B, and C. If you want. It's up to you. Number three, we have the age of the patriarchs, from Abraham to Moses, Genesis 12 to Exodus 2. What we have here that is of great change is that a Sumerian, Abraham, is made a Jew, a new racial species. This is unprecedented. Only God could do it. God said, you're a new race. And then He circumcised them and made it so, and then He had Isaac. So I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to make clear, I know I said before that Abraham was an Arab, but in rechecking that, he's a little north of the Arabian Peninsula where Ur is. And so I apologize for that if someone, I don't know, if someone did not like that. But he is actually not in the Arabian Peninsula where he is. He's a Sumerian. And not only that, but the giving of the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. So now you have a Jew, a new race, and a new promise by which the Jew places his faith. Those are two huge things. And that proceeds from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons. They go to Egypt. There's a 400 years of slavery. And then we find Moses in Exodus chapter 2. So what's the next big change? The Exodus. Now these Jews become an independent nation, and that's new. And from that nation is going to come all good things to mankind. Really from God, but they're the instrument that he uses. The age of Israel, Exodus to the birth of Christ, of course, is Exodus 13 to the Gospels. And the age of Israel is a great change. For the first time, we have an independent nation of Jews, as well as a Mosaic law. That's new. And so when we go to the next age, which one of the people that I love the most in their work in dispensations doesn't actually put... is it not the hypostatic union? Maybe I'm mixing it up. But some that I've seen don't put Christ as in his own dispensation. They put him in with the... Actually, Larkin doesn't either, now that I remember it. They put him in with the dispensation of Israel. Now, why do they do that? You say, well, hey, man, you can't do that. I've been hearing dispensation, hypostatic union for years. It's because Christ is still under the law. That's all. It's not a big deal. Everybody stay calm. No, really, it's not a big deal. If you do that, I don't like to do that because the coming of Christ is the hugest change. So I think he deserves his own dispensation. But he is really within the dispensation of Israel in that he is still under the Mosaic law, which he will fulfill and he will abolish. Just as long as you know that. That's all. But of course, we're going to put him in his own. So we have the two Christocentric dispensations. It's where God indwells a man. This is unprecedented, unique. First, we have the age of the hypostatic union, which is the Gospels to Acts chapter 2, which is Pentecost, occurs in Acts 2. And then the age of the church, which no one ever knew about. Number 6, the age of the church, which is Pentecost to the rapture. So again, we have the age of the hypostatic union, and then the age of the church. And then lastly, and see, these are easy. The distinctions are very easy to see. It's a huge change when the church is raptured. So what occurs? Well, those last 7 years that God is going to deal with Israel, and they are going to be purged in this time greatly. Their sin is going to come to fruition as well. And that's the two eschatological dispensations, which is number 7, the tribulation, which Revelation 6 through 19. So now your amillennialist is trying to make those passages fit with human history that has already gone on. So, you know, where's the attack against Israel? Where's the great judgments? Well, they go find places for it. So, and we studied the Romans sacking the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that was a pretty rough time. A great amount of killing and misery and suffering, and so they will use that. For the land grant, as I mentioned on Sunday, they'll use Solomon's kingdom. They just go looking in history for things that might fit. And if you're allegorizing, that's not hard to do. Really not hard to do. You know, I read that for the first time today by Whitby. You know, it's not lying down with the lamb. You know, it's not that animals don't want to kill each other anymore in the millennium. In other words, God, by making peace in the world, he even has peace over creation that he can inflict, which Satan cannot, obviously, that it means something else. Two things reconciled. You can look all over the Bible for two things reconciled. You'll see several things that you can use, or looking in human history. And then lastly, we have the millennium number 8, which is Revelation 20, and various Old Testament passages, many. And because of this study, I'm going to look at the millennium a little bit more. We are. Because it truly is the fulfillment of what Israel is doing right now in our study of Joshua by doing the ritual of circumcision. The ritual of circumcision is bringing their minds, the eyes of their soul, back to the Abrahamic covenant, and that covenant is fulfilled by Christ in the millennial reign. Now, what they knew back then is a fraction of what we know now. because the Old Testament, the prophecies hadn't come yet. The New Testament obviously hadn't come yet, the Revelation and so on. And so we can, what they were looking to, which was the promise to Abraham, and a little bit more revelation than that, was now we can look at all of it. And what they were supposed to look to, we can really look to. And as I said on Sunday, be proud of our Lord, our husband. By taking this away from him, as the amillennialist or the covenant theologian does, is to deny him his dominion over his own very earth, as if he can't do it. It's to rob it from him. And it opens the door to anti-Semitism. Just slightly, but we all know that's all you need. You can exploit that. So some like the number of dispensations to come out to be 6 or 7, 6 being the number of man, 7 the number of perfection or completion. I don't think it matters. Maybe my mind will change on that. I don't know. But it doesn't seem to me that it has a great distinction. Now, on the back table, these charts I put out for you, there's only a few people. Joe, do you want to grab them and pass them around? I meant to ask you to do that, and I forgot. This now, I know this looks incredibly like a bunch of, it looks like a map of a bunch of roads that intersect. And what this is from the book on dispensations by Clarence Larkin. Now, he wrote this in 1911, and you can get this online, too. You can look up all his stuff. It's no longer copyrighted. And he doesn't have a computer program to do this. He's a drafting engineer who is a Christian and wrote this great book on dispensations. And he hand-draws all his charts. I think there's something like 50 or 60 charts in this book. And it's actually not that hard. I know at first it looks a bit confusing, but these charts are super fun. That's why I thought, why not print them out for you? Because, yeah, on the board, you can't even read that. So he has 7 dispensations, and they're numbered right above the globes. On the inside, not the bigger ones, but your first one, creation, he has the first one here, the second one here, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. He doesn't have the tribulation as a dispensation, though he indicates it. He says it calls it Daniel's 70th week, and you can check this all out on your own. and so it seems to me that he lumps that in with the age of Israel. Because it is the 7 years that is the finish of the 70 weeks that was promised through the prophet Daniel. So it's the 7 out of the 490 that was not completed. So he does not include it as a dispensation. I personally think he didn't include it as a dispensation so that he would have 7 and not 8. Because he basically does pretty much the same distinction as I did. Although I think the second one he ends at the third one. It starts at the Tower of Babel. I don't have a copy here, but I can't really see that. So if you want to, you can use it. You can take notes on it. Just tear it up. Do whatever you want with it. Make a paper airplane out of it. I don't care. But it's if you want more of those, I can show you where they are online. You can download any of his charts. They're great. Or you can get the book. Which is called The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth. That's what he called it. Which, I like the confidence there. I do. Being written in 1911, there's been more written. Another one by Ryrie, by the way. Ryrie has an awesome book on dispensations. But The Greatest Book on Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. L-A-R-K-I-N. All right. So this, go to Revelation 20. This returns us to our study of the Abrahamic covenant. There's going to be a little more amillennialism, a little more covenant theology, just so you can get mightily confused. I opened up with postmillennialism. That postmillennialism, as I found out more about today, has been was very popular before the world wars. And in postmillennialism, things are supposed to be getting better. And they look, because, you know, the gospel's going to do its work. The Islam's going to be defeated. The Jews are going to be converted. And leading up to the 1900s, the 20th century, with the Industrial Revolution, everything seemed to be really rolling along really nice. And then, bam, it hit. So World War I and World War II made postmillennialism not as popular anymore. So rather than just going to premillennialism and saying, you know, let's go to the truth, they went to amillennialism, which predicts that the world will get worse until it's over, and that all the promises of blessing are in the church, spiritualized, not on the earth, literally. And so they just do away with all of that. So we're going to look at those a little bit more. The promises to Abraham, we should know, and I'll repeat those. And a true view of the millennial reign of Christ. I think that's important, that we understand what the millennium will be like. And that is, again, to give you, when we go back to Joshua, say this is exactly what they're celebrating, is this millennium to come, the fulfillment of the promises. And to actually be, to know what your Lord is going to do on this earth. It's phenomenal. And I mean, I've studied the millennium several times in the past, and it's this time around, you just see more. You know, I mean, I think you just have capacity for understanding it a little more and gaining a little more. I mean, the thought of a perfect economy. I hadn't thought of that before. I always think in a perfect environment, I think of stupid things like no traffic or something. It's just a little childish, you know, a perfect economy and things like that. And the Spirit given to all, all believers, they will be indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit has its great, you know, it's the most magnified time of the Holy Spirit during the millennial reign. And just the environment of spirituality as well as material blessing during that time is, it's hard to see it, that it could even be possible, because in our world it's not even close. And yet your Lord is going to accomplish that, and you're going to rule with Him. So Revelation 20, verse 1. See if we can just get caught up to where we were on Sunday. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Now all of that, John could see in his vision. Now you can see an angel, you can see a chain, you can see a door being sealed or whatever it is. But what he can't see is why. And this is important. So that God doesn't leave to us, well, why did God do this? He doesn't leave the interpretation up to us, does he? He tells us why. He says, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Now this becomes the final test of fallen man. Because up until this time, in all generations, fallen man has been under the influence of the deceptive power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Every generation. And now, that's removed. So no one can say the devil made me do it. No one can say I was deceived by the world. There's no such thing anymore. Can you imagine a world where Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and therefore all deception is removed from it? I can't imagine that. And so it becomes the final test of mankind. Not only is the deception removed, but the literal, visual glory of our Lord is revealed everywhere. In Him, in His people. And so the fallen human race has a chance here to shine by seeing all the Lord's glory and having no deception from Satan. And how did we do? Not too good. Big fat F on that one, just like in every other test. So he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Satan as the god of this age, great passage for that is 2 Corinthians 4:4, has carried on his work to defeat the purpose and program of God. Constantly. He's doing it now. People don't even know. His deception is so good that people don't even believe he's real. You know, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, no one thinks he's real. Most people don't. And so they don't see that there is deception in this world. And therefore, you know, if you don't see this fallen angel as the god of this world who is a constant deceiver, the thought of the fact that we can really build a utopia on earth where we all get along and we're all smart and there's a chicken in every pot and all that becomes kind of real to you. You know, if we all recycle and ride our bikes to work and, you know, redistribute wealth and take from the rich and give to the poor, if the government will just take care of us and we'll do all of that, we'll be good to the environment, then we can make this work. But what you're missing is Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Well, what you're missing is that's all a lie. But the, you know, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are still here. It's Satan's world. It's never going to be right. Never. At all times in human history, Satan has worked tirelessly to defeat any and all aspects of the purpose and program of God. He has tried to destroy Israel. He has tried to destroy the church. He has successfully destroyed the doctrines of the church in many places, not in all. There's always a remnant of truth in the world. It must drive him crazy that he can't stamp it out, like completely. I mean, I can imagine in ages he was thinking to himself, I am this close to stamping out all truth on this earth, and then there's some jerk over here who's teaching truth in a basement or in a catacomb in Rome or somewhere in another part of the world. And God, I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is great. God sits in the heavens and laughs. Go for it, Satan. Try and stamp it out. And that's just on the volition of man. Right? God doesn't force people to teach the truth. But his truth is so wonderful that at no time does it ever disappear. And that's another thing. You know, that's another way of looking at it that I haven't looked at before is God doesn't have to like say, "Oh, we better send another angel with another doctrinal theological book or something because no one on earth believes this stuff anymore." There's never been a time that that's been true. As he has attacked Israel, now he attacks the church. He attacks the truth. He attacks the Holy Spirit's work. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is hardly spoken of in seminaries and theological books. God's program for the human history, individual believers he attacks, the church at large he attacks, as well as all the Jewish people. If he can kill all the Jewish people, then God's a liar. How can he have a millennium if the Jews are gone? Because there are living, breathing, believing Jews who enter into that millennium with Christ that was promised way back in Deuteronomy. He said, "You all will be dispersed, but when I return, I will gather you together back into your promised land from the four corners of the earth." Those are the believing Jews who survived the tribulation. And that's promised probably two dozen times in the Old Testament, the regathering of Israel, the physical, real regathering of Israel to the promised land. And what's that nation that's there now in, I don't know why I'm pointing that way, but that nation that's there now is not the fulfillment of that. Not yet. This can be clearly seen throughout all human history and especially in the Bible. Satan attacks it all. The millennial age is to be the age in which divine righteousness is to be displayed. Isaiah 11:5, that passage we read on Sunday. Isaiah 32:1, Jeremiah 23:6, Daniel 9:24. Those four, and there are many, many more. So I've begun a pretty good study on the millennium right now, and I'm... You know, I thought I knew how many passages there were in the millennium in the Old Testament. I wasn't even close. It's phenomenal how much God writes about it. So the millennial age is to be the age in which divine righteousness is to be displayed. In Isaiah 11:5, 32:1, Jeremiah 23:6, and Daniel 9:24. It is also to be God's final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal circumstances. And we blow it. Fully. As we just read, Satan is released for a short time. Well, when he's released for a short time, he starts to deceive the nations again, and they all follow him. Not all, but many. It's a sad testimony to who the human race is. So, you know, when you see people do stuff on the news or driving their car in front of you and you go, my God, how can you be so dumb? Well, there you go. I mean, and it doesn't mean we're better than them, but it does go to show the condition of a fallen human can be the dumbest of the dumb. Christ's divine righteousness is openly displayed on earth through himself in resurrection body, seated on the throne of Israel or the throne of David for a full 1,000 years. And some have said, well, you know, the promise to Abraham is an everlasting kingdom. And you guys say it's only going to last 1,000 years. And so they go, see, you're wrong. Yeah. And like, what the Bible says, and especially in 1 Corinthians 15 says this so clearly, that Christ is going to take the kingdoms that he has established and he's going to present them to the Father. Which means what? That kingdom is going to become an eternal kingdom. It's going to be united with all the kingdoms. And in fact, well, really, there's two. I mean, there's Israel, and then there's the church. And we're both going to live together in the New Jerusalem. You know, and I know, I've heard believers, church-age believers say, well, what are they doing in the New Jerusalem? I thought that was ours. I said, you got to recheck yourself there. That's not the thinking of God. God says they're in the New Jerusalem with us. There's not going to be such a great gulf between the two of us in eternity. In fact, Christ said he's the cornerstone, and you got the wall of Israel, and you got the wall of the church. It's one, we're going to be pretty close, even though we will always be in position, the bride of Christ, and have that position. But they will be with us for eternity. And so that kingdom, yes, it's eternal. But for 1,000 years, which, according to the plan of God, is long enough to establish the fact that Christ can establish rule, authority, and perfection on earth, not just in heaven, but on his earth. His earth. And it's obviously why he does such a thing. To fulfill that promise he gave so long ago, that yes, he can do it. He has given Satan thousands of years to rule this earth, and look what he's done with it. It's an absolute mess. And he keeps trying the same things over and over that never work. And it can't work, as he's trying to be like the Most High God. And then Christ, in moments, returns and makes this place exactly what it should be under God's authority. And that's the beauty of it. So we also, we see here, and lastly, I'm going to let you go here. It is clearly observed in the Bible that the millennium age finds the complete fulfillment of all that God promised to the nation of Israel. And Satan, therefore, vehemently attacks these scriptures along with the people, the Jews. This, to him, this rule on earth is an embarrassment. All right? He said, I can be like the Most High. So I'm going to create a government on earth that's going to be like God. So we can all, me, the greatest creature, and all the other creatures can say to God, we don't need you. Look what we can do. We don't need you. And he can't do it. He's taken on way too much. He can't do it. And so he fears this. He fears this return of the man in hypostatic union, the resurrected man, Jesus Christ, returning to this earth and establishing a millennial reign that is absolutely perfect, even down to the animals. And Satan hates that. He hates the idea of it. So that's why there's post-millennialism and amillennialism. That's why they exist. Because he has sold it to people. And Many of them are believers. You know, as I told you, I see their gospel to be pretty accurate. But in this, they flounder for whatever reason. I don't care the reason. What I care about is the truth. It is just flat out not it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And thank you for taking the time to slowly reveal to us these truths so that we may understand and walk in the program that you have so graciously given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.